do.
I was kind of weak this morning. A little weak. I have to play it again. I got nothing to say. Nope. So we're just going to go right into prayer. There we go. So as we know, we take in the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence, and always understand what a privilege it is to have the Word of God in our lives, to have Jesus Christ in our lives. I think with events as they are unraveling in our world, or at least our side of the pond here, is just amazing. And whatever comes from it, remember God is in control. And we have the privilege of having God speak to us over and over. He never tires of reminding us of His promises and keeping us calm and hopeful. And despite whatever happens, the most important thing is that we hold on to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and let God work things out the way that He has planned. And of course, it's going to go the way He has planned it. So it is for us to obey and let Him do what He does. So I guess I did have something to say. So let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the privilege and honor that we have to be before You and to have Your Word, to know and have the confidence that we are saved, that we are delivered, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior who sits at Your right hand forever. He is above all rule and authority. No one can dislodge Him. No one can remove Him. And that He one day will return. And when He does, Father, we will glory in that. The world will glory in that. And some will be judged, as we know. We weep for them. And we ask, Father, that through Your Word and through the blessings and the plan that You have given to us, that we would be witnesses of You and lights in this world. And we thank You, Father, for that opportunity. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. All rise, please.
Consider all the worlds Thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. When through the world and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great. great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. How great thou art, how great thou art.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. To live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and then I have found, Lord, set my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I found, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
That we incorporated way more hymns into old hymns into our program. And we can thank, actually, Bree Gates for that. The church that they're going to in Houston, the pastor's Bobby Dean, who I'd known, he actually was used to pastor in Connecticut back in the day. I can't remember the name of the church, unfortunately. But he taught a series on the difference between the older hymns and the modern Christian music. And one of the pushes for modern Christian music is, well, it's modern, so they're trying to market for the younger people. And you know, when you go to places and have outdoor like revivals or whatever, dragging a piano is kind of hard. So in one particular church, I think, and it was written in, so where this all goes, she gave me a book, Bree gave me a book called Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns is the title of the book. And it was great. It opened up my eyes to how it's not just the words to the music, but it's actually the music itself is important. And a lot of the newer has a certain beat to it that's, you know, I think, and it makes the point in the book that it's inappropriate for songs to God or about God. And so, yeah, after reading that book, we went and pursued a lot more hymns. And I just adore them. You know, they're just better. And in the book, one of the people in the church, it was some church, I can't remember where a parishioner said, you know, we've lost a lot of the old hymns. We would really like, a lot of us would like to have those back and sing them again. And the pastor told him, yeah, I would too. I would love that too. But we need to go places, so we can't drag a piano. You know, so we have to play guitars and stuff. So anyway, riveting story. I could tell that you're riveted. All right, let's go to Psalm 2. It never dawned on me that the words and the music have to be appropriate. And that's what we try to do. Another thing also that was somewhat new to me, in the Bible readings that we're doing that have throughout the program short videos from the Bible Project, which I think are extremely helpful. And the opening email that Chris sent out, which is quoted from their Bible reading program. If you know, the Bible Project is up, I don't know why I'm pointing up, but they're up in Portland. And a great organization. And at the end of the Bible reading, there's a psalm to read. And every reading has a psalm at the end. And so you'll go through all the psalms twice. So because you're reading at a 350-something days, there's 150 psalms. So you'll end up going through them twice. And what in their email it said, or in Chris's email, it said that you get the opportunity every day to pray the Psalms. Now, think of that phrase. I read this, I was like, that's odd. Pray the Psalms. And so when I read them, I started praying them. And, you know, you can't read them and close your eyes, so you don't have to close your eyes. I guess you could memorize it real quick, but now, as you're reading it, as I've been reading the Psalms, I'm praying them. I'm actually talking to God, His Psalms. And they are prayers. They're songs and they're prayers. And it's actually made a significant difference to me in not only my understanding of the Psalm, but my relationship to it. Now, that's the Word of God. That's God Himself. In the beginning was the Word was God, right? So that's God. And these psalms, which are prayers, we can pray to Him. And I'd encourage you to try it if you are reading them. We have been noting our Lord's teaching about rewards. Our subject is the hope of our calling. And part of our hope, which is the confidence again in the future, is that as we follow Christ and sacrifice all the things that we need to follow Him, Remember, he said, pick up your cross, follow me, and deny yourself daily. And as we do that, he promises us great reward. He says in Matthew 5:10 that your reward in heaven is great. Phrases like abundantly, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think God has done for us. And so as we're pursuing this plan, and we don't always do it very well, but thanks to, as that last song says again and again and again, God's grace, thanks to the grace of God, that even when we fail, we can repent of that, which just means to change, to turn around or change, and pursue Him again, and pursue what we're called to again. And as we do so, we're promised that we'll see things that are above and beyond, exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could have ever imagined. And that is the reward. The reward is seeing God. The reward is all the benefits that accrue to your life when you love like He does, when you have courage like He does, when you have perseverance like He does, when you have tenacity like He does. And so we see in our Lord's teaching about rewards and treasure, it's another word, thesaurus in the Greek that he uses, treasure in heaven. he affirms to us that if we're gracious and give, if we're abundantly gracious, that we have wealth in heaven that's put into a purse that can never fade. Right? And the image is that you have a purse in heaven, and it's filling with things. The more you give, the more you're gracious. Now, you're not earning this. It's just that as you graciously give, you learn and see what it is to be gracious. I mean, people can talk about it and talk about how good an idea it is and how great it will be if how great it is for people who are like that. But it's not until we actually do it that we reap the benefit of it. We looked at our Lord's parables, a few of the many parables He taught. In the Sermon on the Mount, He told us that if you're persecuted like He was, that you're blessed. If you're persecuted like He was, then you're blessed. He said, rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great. If you love as I love, the Lord said, you will be extraordinary. Promise. If you practice your righteousness, and particularly, he said, giving, praying, and serving. If you practice your righteousness in giving, praying, and serving in secret, in other words, you never look to be recognized or acknowledged for it, then your Father who sees in secret. And that's an amazing phrase. I mean, He's omniscient and we know it. Of course we know He sees in secret. But what the Lord brings out is that the Father is the one who only sees. Nobody else sees. But He looks upon the heart. And as you are gracious and as you are praying because you want to and you love to, and as you're serving others because you want to and you love to, He's the one who really sees what you're doing. And He says, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, He doesn't go into any detail. But what is that repayment? It is all the blessings that accrue with having the heart, being the type of person that He called us to be. He told us to be gracious and to give charitably, and that our wealth would be in a purse that is indestructible in heaven. It turns out that being like Him, which is the only life that really has true reward. It is the only life that has true reward. Like we read of these elites, generally who have been in forefront in the news lately, are the tech elites, Silicon Valley elites. And what has accrued to them? A great amount of power and wealth, a great amount of influence, and a great amount of envy from others. And so what have they obtained is all things that are going to fade. You can't take any of it with you. And in fact, as we know with the human condition, is that if we have too much stuff and we have no capacity or appreciation for it, it actually hurts our soul. And God's very clear about this. That, you know, that's why it's important that we just acknowledge, or not so much acknowledge, but rejoice in what God has given us, and to be diligent in our faith to pursue godliness and righteousness, and not worry about the other stuff. He said, don't worry about food, drink, and clothing. And that would include all wealth and everything. He said, don't worry about it. Your Father knows that you have need of these things, and He will supply them to you. And we can actually have too much if we have no capacity for it. If it's not of God's will, God's desire, and we have so much stuff that we're, absorbed with stuff. And Mary told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have reward in heaven, right? The Lord said, you'll have reward in heaven. And the ruler was like, yeah, but I have so much stuff. I can't give it up, even though I'm promised reward in heaven. Yeah, I'm not saying go clean out your garage and sell everything. It's not my business anyway. The point being is that we all can have much, too much. And the elites of our world most likely do. And yet, what do we have in the body of Christ? We have everything. And none of it's tangible. We're told that we are exceedingly rich in Christ. But Christ told us, blessed are you who are poor. Now, what did he mean by that? He said, yours is the kingdom of heaven. But he meant just what I said, is that the stuff of this world is unimportant to me. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. That's what I have him. That's what makes me rich. This, what's in my heart, is what makes me rich. The truth I have. If the world continues to go bananas, and we know from the book of Revelation that it will, and people are going to be crushed under the weight of ambition and greed and lust and desire, they're going to be crushed by it. They're going to devour one another, and they're going to crush others. And who's going to survive all of that? And we see them in the book of Revelation. They're those who are in the tribulation, who are the saints, who we see them. Actually, there's a scene in the book of Revelation where they're at the throne in heaven, all these martyred saints. And they're blessed. You know, it's we who have the truth, we who have the Lord, we who have a hope in a future, a new Jerusalem that no one can take away from us. That's what we have this, and we have it in abundance. That's why we can be so courageous and at peace in the midst of great disaster. I mean, I pray it doesn't happen, but it might. So with all of this, right, this life that God has given us, this life that if we pursue it, it has true reward. If we pursue it, it will change us down deep into the core of us. It says the Word of God in Hebrews 4 is alive and powerful, right? And it divides. It goes deep down between the soul and the spirit. It divides asunder. And is a critic and a thought, is a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so this life changes us. Living it, it changes us to the core. And that's a good thing. It's a really good thing. The sheep, the idiots that we are, and we are, just as dumb as the rest. But yet what we have in God is everything. So the Lord says, don't be anxious for your life. Your reward in heaven is great. Don't be anxious. All the noise around us is resonating. Everybody is up in arms. The noise. It's resonating. And it's all going to destroy itself. It will. The world's going to destroy itself. And, you know, as God says about the tribulation, if the days weren't cut short, no one would have survived it. No one would have survived it. So it can only last 7 years. And they're all going to, Paul warned us, be careful that you don't bite and devour. Be careful that you don't judge. Because he said, you will devour one another. So God says to us, my son and my daughter, all around you, it's just noise. Be still. Watch my deliverance. Watch. And he promises he's going to protect us. We're the bride of Christ. He's going to take care of his bride, no matter what happens. So look at Psalm 2, verse 1. And again, remember, you can pray these to the Lord. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? See, when you pray that, you're actually asking God that. And he'll answer you. Why are the nations in an uproar? And they are. They always have been. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say this, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Where is God? No, he's not watching. I saw this psalm, read this one. You can hold your place there. Go to Psalm 10. I almost put it in my notes, and now I'm going to read it. What is this in light of our current events? The psalmist asks, I don't think we know who the author of this one is, but likely David. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him, seek the Lord. All his thoughts are, what are his thoughts? There is no God. He's not watching. I'm not going to reap what I sow. I'm not going to be judged, that's what the wicked say. But they will be. And we just have to leave them to God. Right? He judges. Let him deal with them. What are we to do? Be lights to the world. No matter what happens, be courageous, be gracious, be, as I was helping someone the other day, if you need to correct someone or to talk to someone about something with gentleness, right? That's what we're told. Don't be argumentative. You don't have to be up in people's faces fighting for your rights. You know what happened when the Lord made us part of his kingdom? All these earthly rights, he took them away. He said, you don't have any. All your rights are with me. You don't have any rights on earth. And so that's why he said, if you are persecuted, keep your mouth shut. Right? Don't fight back. I fight for you. Vengeance is mine. I will leave all things in my hands. You will be treated unfairly. If you're going to continue to worship me, you do not stand up and claim you're a victim. Let it be. Let me defend you. That's a very hard thing to do. It's a mature thing to do. All right, go back to Psalm 2. So in Psalm 2, he says in verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Cast away God's cords, as if God has rule of me. You know, is he the puppet master and I'm, you know, connected to him by strings? And so we're going to cut those strings. And so God's response, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury. It will happen. But as for me, God says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. How beautiful. Who's going to kick him off of that mountain? Nobody. And you know, before the Antichrist arises and takes over, there are 10 kings ruling the world. The 10 kings, we don't know when they're going to happen. It could happen after the rapture. It could happen before. Probably not before, because then it's likely a sign, and I don't know. But 10 kings rule the earth. And so if you look at verse 2, like past kings, these 10 kings that rule, they take their stand and take counsel together. And then the Antichrist rises up, who's the 11th king, and he defeats three, and he rules over the other seven. So he's really the 8th king after he destroys three, and he rules. And now he says, I'm king. And he is, for a while. Not very long. Because the Lord returns. And when the Lord returns, he fights against his enemies. Physically. And in Isaiah 63, Isaiah the prophet sees him walking towards Jerusalem from the east. From Edom. And he's covered in, he's red. He's just covered in red. And the prophet asks him, why are you covered in red? And the Lord responds to him, this is the blood of my enemy. That's a scene. It's going to be a heck of a scene. And we're going to see it. Right? So, point being, look, all this noise. That's all it is. Satan trying to make you scared. Satan trying to get you all caught up in it. Right? What are we to do? Keep our eyes fixed on our Lord and Savior and be at peace. No matter what happens, God has designed it to be so. Let it be. He will pull us through and He will take care of us. Even if we have to die as martyrs, He will. That's His will. And He'll take us home in glory. So we turn to the parables. We looked at the parable of the vineyard owner. The point of the parable of the vineyard owner is those who had worked 1 hour received the same pay as those who had worked all day. God blesses all of us with more than we could ever imagine. That's the whole point of that parable. I mean, there's other subtle points in there, but that's the main point. God blesses all of His children with more than they can imagine. And so we don't look at one another and say, hey, I worked harder than that guy, and he has more than me. Lord, this is unfair. That's what the people in the parable said. No, we don't do that. We rejoice with those who have much. And look, we have what God wills for us. And that's what we have. We have what God wills for us. It's not anybody else's fault. Right, sure, people may steal from us. Did you notice all the pictures out in the hallway were stolen this weekend? That's a joke. For those of you online, that's a joke. We took them down because we're painting the hallway. If someone takes from you, what did the Lord say? Give me your coat also. If he slaps you, claim your rights. The Lord said, no, not my disciples. Give them the other cheek, not the back one. And he said, look, if you only greet and love those who love you and who greet you, how are you extraordinary? You're not. And so what's he saying to us? He's saying we should be extraordinary. And not to earn something. He has made us extraordinary. By grace. What we have in Him is beyond imagination. We don't even barely understand it. Do you? I don't. That I'm imputed with righteousness, that the Lord lives within me, that I'm the temple of God, that I can go to the throne of God at any time and speak with Him. Do I even understand the implications of these things? I understand that much. And even that much brings great joy to our hearts, doesn't it? So in looking at the natural disappointment of all the day laborers in the... Looking at the natural disappointment of all the day laborers, the people who worked all day in the parable of the vineyard owner, makes us face our own ideals that may or may not still be governed by the idea of merit, of earning what I deserve. You don't want what you deserve, believe me. I don't either. Saved by grace, we're still sinners. And we're forgiven, thank God. And so You know, do we earn or do we receive by spontaneous grace of God? And what we have received by the grace of God, and what we have is more than enough. So this is a mature lesson. Like all mature lessons, they pierce between soul and spirit. They really go deep. Mature lessons change us to the core of us, and they make us see all things differently. And then there was the parable of the faithful slave who was told to labor until his master returns. And he did. He labored in that parable. The faithful and wise slave labored until his master returned. And then the master put him in charge of all his possessions. And in the parable, Matthew 24, 45 and 46, he's serving food. That's all the slave is doing, is giving food to everybody in the house at the proper time. Here's breakfast, here's lunch, here's dinner. And maybe they got a snack. Who knows? I like snacks. That'd be good. So they got all this food. That's all he did was serve food, but he did it faithfully. He didn't say, oh, the Lord's probably not coming back for a while, so you know I'm not going to really be diligent about it today. But he was faithful. And here's the thing. The Lord said that you will be rewarded for your labor. So what does that mean? Does that mean I'm going to get like money or riches or fame? No, it means that the blessings that accrue to the faithful, the one who does the labor of the Lord day in and day out, and no one is looking or noticing, and we are to have it that way, right? Make sure your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. That we come to understand what it means is that we're faithful to our Lord in His word and His command, and there's you can't understand what that's about unless you do it. Right? What is it? What is the experience of being faithful unto the Lord and His commands for years and years and years? Can you know of it if someone wrote about it? Like, in other words, someone who had done that, had been faithful in the service of the Lord for years and years and years, and then he wrote a book about it. And you read the book, and you said, oh, now I understand. You wouldn't understand. It may motivate you to want it, but you don't understand. It's only those who do it who understand it. And that's the reward. There's something out there for the faithful that we, if we haven't been completely faithful for year and year and year and year, day in and day out, that we have not seen yet. And therein is the hope of our calling. We will see it. In the parable of the minas, okay, there we go. They who don't know God can do nothing with the life that God has given them. The worthless slave, as he is called in the parable of the minas, or the parable of the pounds, is called in the King James. He was afraid of the master. He didn't understand, didn't know the master. And the point of the parable is, in context, if you remember the context, before Christ tells this parable, that the short tax collector had to climb up a tree to see him, see the Lord. The Lord looked up and said, Zacchaeus, we will dine in your house tonight. And Zacchaeus became a believer. The Lord spoke with him and ate with him and dined with him. And the religious crowd who saw it said, they were all up in arms. They were aghast at the fact that the Lord would eat with sinners, with a sinner. And so the Lord tells this parable. And what he tells in the parable is, look, the guy with the mina who hid it and didn't do business with it, what I told them to do, I told you to do business with it. He didn't follow that command. He hid the thing. He was afraid of the master. He didn't understand the master. And so not only did he not follow the command, but there's a reason why he didn't follow the command. He did not know the master. And if we don't know God, what are we going to do with His commands? Nothing is right. I mean, you may go through the motions, and you know, people who are moral for just the fact of being moral have better lives than the immoral. It's true. But they don't necessarily know God at all. Without knowing Him, trying to follow His word is impossible. So It's in the Word that we find out who He is. And as we follow Him, we find out who He is. And the more we know of Him, the better is our experience. Quote from a theologian named Tozer, love that name, "Nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God." How true it is. All right, go to 1 Corinthians 4. "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now take that line that Paul writes, "Regard me as a servant of Christ," and that's the faithful servant. Right? That's the faithful slave. Paul's not giving food to people, but he is. He's giving the Word to people. He's giving the gospel to various people throughout the Roman Empire. And he's being faithful at that. Do you remember on his first missionary journey that him and Barnabas were accompanied by John Mark, likely the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And after their trip to Cyprus, Mark went home. Paul was on his way to Asia. And Mark, after one trip to the island of Cyprus, he said it was enough and he went home. And he bailed. He shouldn't have. But he did. He left. And so that's not, all of us have done this. It seems that Mark totally recovered from all of that. But still, it was an instance in his life where he was not faithful. And we're shown this in the Scripture to show us what unfaithfulness is. Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." So what's a steward? A steward is a person who has been entrusted with a certain job or responsibility by a master. And all of us are stewards. God has given you a plan. It's entrusted to you. You can do with it as you please, to a certain extent. But it is yours to do with as you will, within the options that you have. And so, what is required? Trustworthy. So he says in verse 3, "But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Brilliant. Notice Paul says, "I don't even examine myself." This is what our Lord told us. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Right? How much have I done? How much have I done for these people and these people? Have they recognized it? Do they notice? Did they say thank you? How much have I done more than others? How much have I done? Forget about it. Oh, that reminds me of Tommy Cotroneo. You remember him? Oh, Tommy. I love Tommy. Forget about it. He said it every message he taught. Forget about it. That was his faith rest drill. Eat a sandwich and forget about it. I'm just busted on Tom. I haven't seen or talked to him in ages. He's been years. He said, "I don't examine myself." And, the Corinthians were judging Paul, harshly even, which was ridiculous. But Paul says, you judging me is ridiculous. Any human court judging me is ridiculous. And he says, "I don't even examine me." So what does that mean? He doesn't recognize his sins or whatever? No, he's just saying, I don't evaluate myself as being up here or down there or over there. I don't examine myself in that way. I follow the Lord. And when I do, He examines me. That's what He says here. The one who examines me is the Lord. And what does He think of me? You're going to find out. And I don't at the judgment seat of Christ yet, but in time. If we don't have our act together in certain areas, certain ways, which we all have these areas, I have them, you have them, it's a wonderful comforting thing to know that you're all a bunch of sinners as I am. It's just your category that you fall into is likely different than mine. Sometimes I wish I had your category and not mine. But you know, we're all struggling. We fight with that. You know, we're tempted in various ways, and we stand up against that. But you know, it's the Lord who examines, and well, I don't have to evaluate myself. And if someone else judges me, I can say, you know what? The one who judges me is Him, so your judgment is not legitimate. But also, I know you're a sinner too. So in some way, shape, or form, you have your own thing going on. So, you know, and if you have time to think about me to judge me, then hands off to you. Now, because if we're following the Lord, we wouldn't care about that in other people, would we? But the world does. Oh, Lord, the world does. They care about what everybody's doing, what everybody's thinking, and they're blaming all kinds of everybody for everything. It's amazing. It's just judging. Where's the forgiveness? It used to exist in our country, you know. Even for the unbeliever, it seemed to me, I was talking to Chris about this yesterday. I don't know if this is this normal thing that when you turn mid-50s that your world looks dark. It seemed like that to everybody. Like all that, when we were kids, you know, the parents were like, oh, this world's going down the tubes. And we'd be like, what are you talking about? World's great, you know. All the kids are like that. So it's hard to judge trends in human history at times. But it just seems to me that even with the unbeliever that in our world, there's way less forgiveness than there used to be. Or understanding. Or, you know, just in anyway, it's like hatred is growing. People are at each other's throats. And the Scripture that's why you do not get caught up in any of that. The Scripture tells us that they're going to bite and devour one another. Don't get in the midst of it. But pray for them and reveal the Lord to them. That's what we're to do. So he says, I don't examine myself. The Lord examines us. And he says here too that when the Lord returns, right, what is he's bringing with him? Praise will come to each man as he will from God. And one of the passages we're going to study that were about rewards is in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul will say the same thing as the chapter before this one, very similar. All right, let's go back to Matthew 5 again. Just as a reminder, this is where we started in our study of rewards. Isn't it? You read this and you say, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for this is the kingdom of heaven. And when you read it, you're like, yeah, man, that sounds great. Can't wait to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then it happens. When it happens, it's not so great. That's right. You have a knee-jerk reaction to stand up for your rights. And you have to remind yourself. We all do. That's why we turn. How many times have we read this passage? Just this passage in the last 2 weeks. Probably 10 times. I'll read it again. Let's make it 11. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It's okay, the Lord says. Look, you're going to be rewarded. Be calm, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, that's very important, on account of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right, and this makes you remember 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, I'm thinking of Peter. 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing, as if some strange thing were happening to you. This has been happening for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. The first two kids, Cain and Abel, one killed the other, murdered him, cold blood. And why? Because he hated him. And that is brought up not a number of times. I think it's brought up twice in the New Testament that we are not of Cain, we are of Abel. And those who are believers. So this has been going on forever, persecuting those for righteousness' sake. And so what God has done is that he became a man, he's born of a virgin, he comes into the world, and he presents to the world, and he creates. So first of all, he presents to the world a life, a human life that only he possesses. And then when he dies, he gives to the world that life to whoever wants it, to whoever believes upon him. He gives them. He transforms us or regenerates us by means of his blood. And so this life and the kingdom that it goes with are completely reversed from the relationships that the old world has. So let's see that. Matthew lists eight Beatitudes. Verse 10 in Matthew 5 is the eighth one. The Beatitude is, blessed are those. It starts with blessed. Luke has four of them. But the thing about Luke's Beatitudes is that they're perfectly balanced by four woes, which Matthew doesn't record. So is Luke recording, and expositors write about this a lot. Well, as you compare the Gospels, why does Luke only have four Beatitudes? Why does Matthew have eight? And why are some of them exact replicas and some of them different? And it could be that at the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord spoke all of this, and Matthew only chose to record a certain part, and Luke recorded another certain part. Or it could be that what Luke is recording, Jesus taught at another time. But either way, it doesn't matter to us. It shouldn't matter to us because we're not told. And that's a very comforting thing in the Word of God, is it is inspired by God. So if we see something that looks like a discrepancy, then we can say, well, there's an explanation for that. And if God doesn't give the explanation, then that's fine. So go to Luke 6. All relationships are reversed from what they were. So the first one is exactly like Matthew's. So it says in verse 20, Luke 6:20, and turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." One of the things that's different here is that Luke will use the phrase "kingdom of God." Matthew will hardly ever use that phrase. Matthew will use "kingdom of heaven." And so people have gone, twisted themselves all up in knots, saying, what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? There's got to be a difference. And there is no difference whatsoever. Matthew is writing to Jews. And Jews do not like to read the word God. Even in online, if you go to any Hebrew sites, or like I do if I'm researching everything, even in English, when they write God, they write G-D. They won't write the O. It goes back to don't use the Lord's name in vain. That's what it goes back to. So that's why they would never say Yahweh. Back in Jesus' day, they wouldn't say it. Back before then, they would, absolutely. but that's when they got crazy with the law. They started adding more and more laws. So they wouldn't say Yahweh, they say Adonai. Anyway, that was a tangent. Turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." Now in Matthew's, it's hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's likely it. So Luke leaves out a bit of that. "Blessed are you who weep now." Matthew doesn't write this one. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." So what does he mean there? It means that we're suffered. But look, you will be rewarded. Once you go through the process, the weeping process, and yes, you have... it's upsetting and sad, and there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't mean you lose your contentment. It doesn't mean that you're angry or sinning, because our Lord wept. But it's for the right reason. And your heart gets broken about certain things. So he says, if you weep now for the right reason, blessed are you, because you will laugh. And this one, 22, is just like Matthew's. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast ill insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward in heaven, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." And then in verse 24, he says, "But woe to you who are rich." Now, this is exactly the opposite of "blessed are you who are poor." All right, so woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. And so in Luke's account, which is what the Lord spoke, obviously, there is four blessed bees for the kingdom, and then four woes for the old kingdom, and they're exactly mirror images of one another. And that's important that they're mirror images. And what is, it reveals to us that Christ reversed the relationships of the old kingdom. Is it a sin to be rich? We're not told that. When Paul says, and Paul writes to Timothy, "Instruct the rich not to be conceited." And that's what the Lord's getting at. You can see it in the language here, the way he presents it. It reads it to me pretty obviously. The rich and the well-fed are those who go through no perils for Christ. Every believer has to go through this. Every believer does. Look, even if a believer doesn't really get with the plan of God, doesn't really get with the Word of God, they're disciplined by God. And they will have times of weeping because of that. Those who are far more concerned with the blessings of the world and not the blessings of the kingdom of God are the ones that are in view here. Woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who laugh. And woe to you who have good reputations. It doesn't mean that any of these things are wrong. He's speaking of a certain type of person. If I follow Christ, will I suffer? Answers, yes. If I follow Christ, will I go without? Yes. If I follow Christ, will I have to sacrifice things? Yes. If I follow Christ and he tells me, give away this, that, or whatever, do I give it? I do. And so I'm his servant. And so the change here is that the relationships of the kingdom of heaven are reversed from what they have been in this world. And what I mean by relationships is not just people, but things. How we react to the world around us, to people, to circumstances, to our material, all the stuff that we have, how do we react to everything around us? It's different now than what it used to be. in the old world. By relationships, we mean people and things. And so everything is turned really upside down. Jesus is a king. He's born in Bethlehem in a manger in a barn or a cave, right? In a nowhere place, born to a nobody girl, and there he is. There's the king as an infant in abject poverty, and no one even knows except for a few shepherds and later on some magi. And, you know, and at that time, Tiberius, the great king of Rome, is sitting in Rome in great luxury. Herod the Great is sitting in Jerusalem, or Caesarea, in great luxury and power and wealth. And he's well fed. Joseph and Mary weren't. So again, it's not that we go looking for poverty. It's that when we follow God, the things of this world we understand, they're not ours. The circumstances of this life have to be dealt with by the will of God and not by our own will. We do not try and get out of situations that are uncomfortable or get out of situations that are adverse. We understand that God has put these things in our lives and we must deal with them according to His will and His word. And so we persevere, we have patience, we're godly, right? We're virtuous. So go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, that big, great paragraph that we studied. Add diligence to your faith, and to your faith add virtue. To your virtue add... what's the next one? Oh, God, I said crap behind the pulpit. I said it twice. Sorry. It'll come to me in a second. Knowledge. Add knowledge. Add knowledge. Add self-control. To self-control add perseverance. To perseverance add godliness. To godliness add love of the brethren, to love of the brethren add love. And if these qualities are yours, then they're abounding. They make you useful and fruitful. So we, where God goes, says go there and say this and do that, we say yes, Lord. And when we say no, when we're whopped over the head because we said no, or whether reap what we sow or God divine disciplined us, we say yes, Lord, I will follow you. So what does this mean to my relationship to people and to my things and to my life, to everything around me, the circumstances of my life? You see how people are reacting to all of the things that have happened this year, just this past year, and that are going on now with the election and everything. Someone told me, I was shocked, there are more troops in Washington, D.C. right now than there are in Afghanistan and Iraq combined. Like, what in the world is going on? It is shameful because what we are in this... here's my soapbox, so just be on it for a minute. Peaceful transition of power. Right? That's what it's supposed to be. When Washington said, I quit, here's John Adams. Everybody's fine with that. Then after that, the political parties had really, you know, the founding fathers really, really hoped that there would be no political parties in America. Coming from England, they knew the problem that they caused. And they thought, they hoped that in devising this constitution and the setup that they had, there would be no political parties. Too bad. Right away, there were the Republicans and the Federalists, and they were at each other's throats for the third presidency, and the people were very scared that something bad was going to happen. And Jefferson just went right in and said, and in his inaugural speech, which is amazing, actually, he said, look, we're all Americans. Whether you're a Federalist or a Republican, we're all Americans. And peaceful transition of power. So what do we have now? Good Lord. People are angry. And now they have social media to just spew their... Whew, it's rough. I stay off of it mostly. But So what's our response to these events that are happening in our time? It should at least, whatever your response is between you and God, but it should be at least different than the regular world. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you're acting like mere men. Right? Why is that a problem? Because the Lord said you're extraordinary. So how we react to it is to be different, because we are different. And being so, we're lights to the world. So we show what it is to live in the new kingdom, the new humanity, in the new covenant, in the new Jerusalem. Right? There's a lot of news in there. Not the stupid news. That's a bad pun. So, four Beatitudes, four woes. They're mirror images of each other. And the Lord is showing us here that my kingdom is a reverse now of the old kingdom. So, you're tempted, you know, your sin nature, your old life wants to go back to the old kingdom. That is defunct. Is that a word? Yeah, there we go. I think I should close there. My brain's starting to fail. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the guidance that you give us through your word. Thank you for the reminders, for the promises, so that we, Father, can rest in your mighty arms and have your wings around us, as you write so beautifully in Isaiah, and that we are your children. And may we be lights to the world, Father, through by means of you, by means of your power. May we walk through this life, Father, completely dependent upon you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I went by so fast. All right, we're going to take our offering at this time. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and as your believer priest, we do so in honor of you and in worship of you. We thank you so much for the blessings that you have accrued to this local assembly, and we ask, Father, that we continue to use these blessings to your glory. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. That song actually turned out to be perfect, timing-wise at least, for the offering. Thank you, everybody. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for our gathering. We thank you for the unity and the love that you have blessed us with, our relationships. And we ask, Father, that those who are listening, and if they have not come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, would actually understand that they can be a part of a wonderful and great family that has a Father who is an eternal Father, God Himself. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have every opportunity to do so. God has loved you, and God has given His Son for you. There is no other name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. In all other religions, your people are told that they have to work for it. They have to work to get to heaven. But God has done the work. There's no way that we could work to get to heaven. We're all sinners. That means us, me, you, everyone. So if you believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the Scripture says, you will be saved. He died for you. On the cross, He paid for all of your sins. He was judged for them. And so through Him, you can have eternal life. He sits at the right hand of God waiting for you. Believe upon Him and you will join Him in the greatest family, in the most joyous family that there ever could be. So I beg you, please believe in Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, and bless this day to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Why you had to hide away for so long? Why did we belong?
Mr. Blue Sky.